Thank you, Alan. Appreciate that. Now, we're in the final week leading up to the Spring Holy Days. If you remember, about a month ago, I said it'll come quickly, and if you're like us, it definitely did. Now, we enter a very busy time with multiple events that are going to take place in a span of just a few days. And as we think about the Spring Holy Days, I think sometimes they get lumped together maybe a little bit more than they really should. Or maybe the focus becomes only on one or two of them, and we kind of blur the specific meaning of each of these days. But today I want us to consider them kind of on a slightly individual basis, these four events that are going to take place pretty quickly together. And what we'll see is that as much as they're connected, and there's definitely overlap, there's also some distinctions among each of these days coming up. And it's interesting, at the time of Jesus Christ, just like we do for the fall holy days, sometimes we kind of lump them together, and they'd say, you know, the Passover season, talking about Passover and unleavened bread. Or sometimes they'd call it unleavened bread, talking about the Passover and the spring holy days. And so they naturally get lumped together. But today what we're going to see, whether you've done this 50 times or this is your first time, that we'll see some important concepts about these four specific events that are coming up and what they mean to us. What I find interesting, twice today we'll read in Scripture where people say, you know, when your kids ask, why do you do this? This is what you should tell them. And I find that interesting, well, one, because we have lots of small kids, so as we do these things, it's on our mind to say, how do we relay this to our kids? But then as adults, I think we sometimes fall in that same reminder where we need these basic reminders. So when God says, this is why you tell your kids to do this, I think there's a lot of important things for us to be reminded of, that God says this is the base, the foundation of what this represents. So we'll see that a few times this week, or today in my sermon. So again, we're going to look at four distinct things coming up. Go ahead and turn with me to Leviticus 23 as we begin here. We'll see three of them mentioned here. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 4. Here it says, these are the feasts of the Lord, holy convocations which you shall proclaim at their appointed times. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. So that's the first event we know coming up this coming Friday for baptized members in God's church, the Passover, on the 14th day of the first month. So we're talking about the Passover in a moment. But then it says, continuing on in verse 5, I'm sorry, in verse 6, and on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. But you shall offer an offering made by fire to the Lord for 7 days. The seventh day shall be a holy convocation. You shall do no customary work on it. So kind of the second event, I'm going to lump these 7 days together. And this is going to count as one other event coming up. These 7 days of unleavened bread. With a holy day at the beginning and a holy day at the end. And then we go to verse 9. And we see a third event to take place. It says, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I give to you and reap its harvest, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. He shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. And the day after the Sabbath, and it doesn't say it here, but it's implying the Sabbath leading into the days of unleavened bread. And so we'll see it's connected to unleavened bread again. So he says, on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it, and you shall offer on that day when you wave the sheaf a male lamb of the first year without blemish as a burnt offering to the Lord. And he goes on to talk about what else is to be offered with it. But notice verse 15. He says, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. So we see this kind of all is talking about this wave sheaf offering. So that's the third event that technically would take place leading up to the spring holy days. Now, based on the timing, this ceremony would take place on Sunday when we're keeping the first day of unleavened bread. So if we think about what's coming up, Friday night, Passover, Saturday night, we'll have another event, which I'll talk about in a moment, and then Sunday, first day of unleavened bread, also this wave sheaf offering would be taking place as well. Imagine how busy that time would be for the priests and everyone keeping these days. Lots going on, lots taking place. And so that leads us to the fourth and final event that we see discussed during these spring holy days. Go with me to Exodus chapter 12 to find this one. This one's maybe a little bit more obscure. The only place we see it discussed is right here. And there's some different ideas of what it is, but we'll kind of hash it out a little bit today. So Exodus 12, we'll pick it up in verse 37. And so we'll see this leading in to these same times, spring holy days. It says, "Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them also, in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves." So we see quickly, what's the timestamp? Unleavened bread. They're leaving Egypt, and it says they're taken out with unleavened bread. In verse 40 it says, "Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." Now, if you do a quick reading of that, what most people come to is that this is talking about the Passover. But what we'll look at today is that this is talking about something distinct from the Passover. This is a different night with a completely different meaning than what the Passover is about. I don't want to get too far there because we'll hit it in a few minutes. But this is the fourth event that's kind of tied into the spring holy days. So it'll be taking place very close to one another. So these four events that span 8 days. And when I look at them again, kind of from an individual perspective to say, what do each of these mean and how are they different from one another? Again, they're absolutely connected, and yet we'll see that they're specific with specific meanings. So let's begin with the Passover. Probably the one that we often think about, the one we know the most about maybe in some ways. You're still here in Exodus 12, and let's look at this Passover coming up. We'll begin in the Old Testament and then fast forward to quickly see its New Testament connection. Now, I gave this sermon in Mansfield a few weeks ago, and I wasn't planning to actually give it here today. But after I gave it, I had 3 or 4 people come up to me and say, you know, I'd never heard these days described quite in the way that you did. And so as I was working on my other sermon for today, I pivoted back to this one with some tweaks based on the feedback I got. So that's why we have this one today. It wasn't my initial plan, but this is where we ended up. So Exodus 12 and verse 1. It says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be to your beginning of months, shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, On the 10th day of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb per household. And if the household is too small for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons. According to each man's need, you shall make your count of the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male in the first year. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted with fire, with unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. And here we get the initial first full description of the Passover. They're to take this lamb, pick it out on the 10th, so there's preparation involved. Keep it till the 14th. Now it's interesting. It says at twilight, every family was to kill the lamb at the exact same time at twilight, which is interesting. That word twilight means kind of between the setting of the sun. So kind of when the bottom of the sun hits the horizon to when the top of it disappears. That's kind of what's constituted that kind of twilight between the setting of the sun. So it's kind of a window of, you know, 15 or so minutes when the sun hits the horizon to when it fully disappears. And that's what this word seems to signify. And so at that time, they're to kill this lamb, roast it, and eat it. But we're also told they're supposed to then take the blood, put it on the doorpost, right? You've probably heard this. You've probably seen it. Our kids, you know, they see the Prince of Egypt probably every year. They watch the Disney Prince of Egypt movies, right? And so it lays this out of what God commands them to do. But then notice why, because he tells them exactly what it's for. Notice verse 12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I'll execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Notice the name itself is connected to what it's for. He says, when you have the blood on the doorpost, then it'll allow the death to pass over you. He says, I'll protect you from the destroyer, from the blood. So the blood is connected to being saved from death. We see he describes it a little bit more here in detail as we drop down. So actually, let me read verse 14 here, then we'll drop down a little bit more. So he says, "So this day shall be to you a memorial. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance." And then he kind of concludes his description of the Passover here. But then we fast forward a little bit, and we see Moses relaying it to the elders a little bit more. Verse 21, he says, "Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said to them, 'Pick out and take lambs for yourselves according to your families, and kill the Passover lamb. You should take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning.'" Keep that in mind, because that'll become important in just a little while. But in verse 23, he says, "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and not allow the destroyer to come into the houses to strike you." So again, what does he say this is for? This is to be protected from death. Right? The Passover itself isn't about being led out of Egypt or deliverance from slavery. We see twice here described, he says, this is so that you're not killed when this goes on at midnight this night. And so in verse 24, he says, "You shall observe this thing as an ordinance for you and your sons forever." And then verse 25 is where it gets to the part about telling your kids. It says, "It will come to pass when you come to the land which the Lord will give you, just as he promised, that you shall keep this service. And it shall be when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' that you shall say, 'It is the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians and delivered our households.' So the people bowed their heads and worshiped." So he says, when your kids ask about this, He says it's about deliverance from the death that was about to strike Egypt. But if we put Passover in a nutshell in the Old Testament, that's what it's about, deliverance from death. Right, that's why they did it. That's why they put the blood on the doorpost, because it saved them from death. Any Israelite who didn't do this, their firstborn would be killed, just as the Egyptians were to be killed as well. Right, it was a mark that saved them from death. And over he uses this phrase, "And I'll pass over your house." Three times we see it here. The reason it's given is that death then passes over instead of striking them. So keep that in mind. Because then we're going to fast forward to the New Testament for just a moment. Go with me to John chapter 1. What I find interesting is that I'm not sure anyone in the New Testament understood that Jesus Christ came to be the Passover lamb when he was first on the earth. I don't think any of his disciples got it except one person. I think John the Baptist, from my reading, and I could be wrong, is the only one that really understood what Jesus Christ came to do. Notice how John the Baptist describes Jesus Christ. John 1 and verse 29. It says, "The next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" So when John sees Jesus walking to him, he proclaims him to be the Lamb of God. A few verses over in verse 36, notice what he says again. "And looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God.'" Like John the Baptist understood why Jesus Christ came, what he came to do. Something that his own disciples didn't understand. Go with me to Matthew 16 and notice the contrast. Matthew 16. We'll pick it up in verse 13. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' And he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' And Jesus answered and said to him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Well, if we pause there, it sounds like Peter got it. He knew who Jesus Christ was. Right? He is the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. But then let's drop down to verse 21 and notice the discrepancy. It says, "From that time on, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." Right, he starts telling them that he, as the Passover, the lamb, has to be killed. And then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're an offense to me. You're not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men." It's a pretty quick turnaround as he says, "Peter, God has revealed to you that I'm the Messiah, the Son of God." And the next thing Peter's doing is not understanding what that actually meant. Because you remember, to them, the Messiah coming meant they're going to overthrow Rome. Finally, Jerusalem and Israel will be its own nation again. This Messiah was to come to be a conquering king, not the Passover lamb. John the Baptist knew it. He was prophesying it. He was proclaiming it when he saw Christ. But even as Christ's own disciples knew that he was Messiah, they didn't understand that he came to be the Passover lamb. They didn't recognize that he had to come and die as that lamb for mankind. They missed it. There's a disconnect. And we see that laid out here pretty boldly by Peter. "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen." Peter didn't recognize that if that didn't happen, then we would be in our sins and we would be stuck and how needed the sacrifice was. But it gives us a glimpse into the mind of the disciples and those with Christ that they didn't understand what he came to do. They didn't understand that he was that Passover lamb, that what we read about in Exodus 12 was just a foreshadow of what he was coming to do and to be. We'll look at one other verse kind of tied to this over in the book of Romans. Romans 3. I mean, the book of Romans, verse 3, or chapter 3. Now we'll pick it up on verse 21. Notice how Paul writes this. He says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Right, there's a lot going on here, but he's talking about the righteousness that we have from God through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, given freely through his grace that redeems us. But then verse 25 kind of gets to where I want to focus. He says, "Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood, through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed." Do you notice that phrase? The phrase we kept reading in Exodus 12 shows up here in Romans, that God in his forbearance had passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Isn't that what the Israelites were doing in a sense? They're demonstrating their faith in God. Because think how bizarre it would sound. Okay, I have to kill this lamb, and then take its blood and paint it on my doorpost, and somehow this is going to keep me safe. This is going to keep us from dying. Right? It had to have a sense of kind of bizarre a little bit to these people. And yet, if they had faith in God to do it, what did it do? Save them from death. Here we fast forward and we say, if we have faith in who Jesus Christ was, in his sacrifice, and commit our lives to him, then through that, God demonstrates his righteousness, that he passes over our sins and saves us from the death that we owe. But we see a translation of the same concept and see that all of it was a foreshadow. In essence, as we go through baptism, repent of our sins, and accept Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, then we say, in essence, we're taking the blood of Jesus Christ, painting it on the doorposts of our life or our houses so that God will pass over our sins, so that our sins can be washed away and the door to eternal life can be opened to us as we live a life committed to him. Right, it's a foreshadow of something so much better than even what happened in Exodus 12. That we're redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ, the true Passover, as John the Baptist kept proclaiming as he saw him. We go through baptism to accept his sacrifice on our behalf, and it offers salvation, protection. It's what saves us, and it shows our faith in his sacrifice. Right, that's the heart and core of the Passover, being saved from death. Israel was saved from death, and now today, as we go through that same process, it's what saves us from the death that we owe through our sins. Now, we won't go through it for sake of time today, but John 6:53, Christ says, "Unless you eat my blood and drink my blood and eat my flesh," he says, "you have no life in you." Now, since I kind of messed up the quote, let's go there. Just, I don't like to misquote what I'm saying. So John 6:53, it'll be the last section here. This he's foreshadowing about the new symbols of the Passover. John 6:53. It says, "Jesus said to them, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. This is before Christ instituted the new symbols of the New Testament Passover. And later on it says, lots of people walked away as they heard this saying because they didn't understand the magnitude of what he was saying. But he wasn't talking about literally, right, eating his flesh, drinking his blood. But the symbols we take on the Passover of that blood and wine that symbolizes his broken body for us and his blood that's poured out that he says is the new covenant, right? And it points back to the lamb that was killed in Exodus 12 that offered them life. He said his sacrifice, and as we take those symbols, it's a reminder that saves us from death and it offers us life. That's the foundation of the Passover from the first time it's shown there all the way through when Christ instituted the new symbols. It's about salvation and protection. Now, as we kind of skip fast forward to the days of unleavened bread, we saw them read about in Leviticus 23. We'll see they have a very distinct purpose from the Passover. The seven-day feast with holy days on the first and seventh days. Go with me back to Exodus 12. We'll see it's described here as well, but in a different way. Exodus 12. We'll pick it up in verse 17. He says, so you shall observe, again, Exodus 12, 17, the feast of unleavened bread, for on this same day I will have brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Right away, he tells us what the focus is. It's not about saved from death. He said, you do this because on the same day I will have brought your armies out from the land of Egypt. Therefore, you shall observe this day throughout your generations as an everlasting ordinance. And then we'll fast forward and we'll see it discussed one other time here to kind of get this full context. This time in Exodus 13 and verse 3. This is where we see that other time where he says, this is why you, how you describe it to your kids. So Exodus 13, in verse 3. And Moses said to the people, remember this day in which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. For by strength of hand the Lord brought you out of this place. No leavened bread shall be eaten. On this day you are going out in the month of Abib. And it shall be when the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, which he swore to your fathers to give you, a land flowing with milk and honey. Then you shall keep the service in this month. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, and on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among you in all your quarters. And you shall tell your son in that day, right? This is how you describe it to your kids. Tell your son in that day, saying, this is done because what the Lord did for me when I came up from Egypt. It shall be a sign to you on your hand and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Lord's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand the Lord has brought you out of Egypt. You shall keep this ordinance, therefore, in its season from year to year. Do you notice the difference here? Passover, we kept hearing about deliverance, or being passed over and saved from death. And unleavened bread, what does he say the focus is? You were brought out of Egypt. Being brought out, being delivered. We see that in chapter 12 and chapter 13. The focus of unleavened bread isn't the same about deliverance and saved from death. It's about freed from slavery, about being led out of Egypt. You know, freed from the slavery that they had in Egypt, and we fast forward that to us. It's about how we're not just saved from death from the Passover, but then God says, okay, now I'm going to lead you out of slavery of sin to a new life. to become a new creation, a new lump, free to seek God and his kingdom. Right, the days of unleavened bread are really about freedom. Passover is about protection from death, and unleavened bread is about freedom to follow God. Right, isn't that how all this began? Let us go and worship God in the wilderness. And Pharaoh kept saying, no, you can't leave. Finally, they're free to go and follow God. And God says, I'm going to lead you to the promised land. When you go inherit all this land that I told you about, keep this day as a memorial to be reminded that this is the day that I led you out of Egypt, freed you from slavery. That's the focus of these days of unleavened bread. We'll just look at one New Testament verse to tie into this. Go with me to 1 Corinthians 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And we'll pick it up in verse 6. He says, your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? The Apostle Paul here, speaking to mostly Gentiles, uses this analogy of leaven as he's trying to teach them about the dangers of sin. So don't you know a little leaven leavens the whole lump, right? If there's leaven in your bread, it's going to spread and grow. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. It's really the point of these days in a nutshell. That's what he just said there in Exodus 13, that as you eat that unleavened bread, it's a memorial in your hand and in your mouth of God's law, and he wants you to become something new. It's not enough just to be saved from death. He says that should then lead you to become a new creation, to become unleavened. So then he continues. Verse 7 again, therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. Then he ties on Passover, for indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with the old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. As Paul uses these days, he's using it to say this is about becoming something new, about being led out from who you were, being slaves of sin, to be a new creation. To become a new creation now that you're set free from your old life. We'll see how true that is as we look at this next event. You know, when I was listing the four events, I went to the Wave Chief next, but we're going to hold that till last, because the next one, the night to be, kind of dovetails into what we're discussing here. So the third event I want to discuss that we'll be keeping in just a few short days is the night to be much observed that we read about in Exodus 12. Go with me there one more time as we kind of look at this specific meaning of this night. And as we read this, I want to ask you, does it sound like it's connected to the Passover or the days of unleavened bread as I read what this day discusses? Exodus 12 and verse 37. It says, then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. So it begins by talking about the journey. A mixed multitude went up with them also, and flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock, and they baked unleavened cakes on the dough which they had brought out of Egypt. So this is about once they've already left Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Then it says, now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. That number is interesting. Quick caveat, you know, the time that Israel was actually in Egypt as slaves was actually more like 200 years. This number 430 points back to Genesis 12 and Genesis 15 when God made those promises to Abraham. But if you look at the genealogy and the timeline, from the time Joseph went down and the Israelites became slaves to when they're freed, it's actually only 200 years or so that takes place. And if that's not making sense to you, say feel free to ask me questions during the sermon chat. I'll just put that out there. Sermon chat, I'll go into more detail if there's questions. But just to be clear, they weren't slaves in Egypt 430 years, only about 200 years were they slaves in Egypt. That 430 is pointing back to the promises God made to Abraham. But anyway, so going back to verse 41, it says, "And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." So what's the focus here? Does it say 430 years they were in their houses with the Lord passing over them? Or 430 years to the day God led them out of Egypt? So that's what this night that we're reading about here is focused on. "And that same day it came to pass all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations." So sometimes people read this and think, well, this is talking about the Passover. But were they led out of Egypt on the Passover, or were they spared from death on the Passover? But we just read the verses. God said, "Why do you do this? Tell your kids about unleavened bread." It's because that's the day I led you out. Passover, he says, remember what we read? They weren't allowed to leave their houses all night. Do this, paint in the blood, and then stay in your house till morning. That wasn't a night they left Egypt. That was a night they were being spared from death. And then the next night, it says, they journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. All these people, 2 million or so people, based on some estimations. And so this night that we keep, the night to be much observed, that'll be kept Saturday night, isn't some form of the Passover. It's about the night that Egypt or Israel was free for the first time ever. These Israelites had been slaves their whole life. Born slaves, probably thought they would die as slaves. Their parents had been slaves. Their grandparents had been slaves. Their great-grandparents had been slaves. That's all they knew at that point. 200 plus years of slavery. Then if we go back 200 years, right, we're thinking like early 1800s. You know, it's hard for us to fathom that long, but that's how long Israel had been in Egypt as slaves. That's all these people knew, slavery. And this night, God freed them. Imagine the first night that they're free people, not slaves and having these Egyptian masters over them. So it'd be a night of celebrating, right? It's a night to recognize that God fulfilled his promise that he made to Abraham that I would lead my people back out of Egypt. And this night commemorates that because it is the night they're free. It's connected to the days of unleavened bread, not the Passover, based on the meaning here and the meanings we've already read. And I think it's hard for us to kind of fathom that reality. But when you've been a slave your whole life, and then all of a sudden you're free, think how special that night would be. The New King James doesn't translate great here what this word really means here. So I'm going to read it from three other translations that I think make the point of what this is about. The first would be the NIV in verse 41. It says, "At the end of 430 years, to the very day, all the Lord's divisions left Egypt, because the Lord kept vigil that night to bring them out of Egypt. And this night, all the Israelites are to keep vigil to honor the Lord for the generations to come." And so the New King James doesn't really specify, but the point is, he says, God has looked out for you. God watches over you. So this night, you're supposed to watch and look to God in remembrance that he always looks out for you. This may be the only time you'll ever hear me quote from the Message, but no, it translates it maybe the best way I've ever seen. So the Message version says, "God kept watch all night, watching over the Israelites as he brought them out of Egypt. Because God kept watch, all Israel for all generations will honor God by keeping watch this night." It's a watch night. That's kind of the closest translation to what these words really mean. That because God kept watch over them and brought them out as he promised, that night we're supposed to look to God to be reminded that he led them out. He never stopped watching over his people and delivered on his promise. One last translation, the ESV, probably my favorite translation, maybe other than New King James. It says, "It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt." So the same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. So again, right, because God watched over you, this night you're supposed to pause and look to him. Fix your eyes on God because he always is watching out for you. That's really the meaning of this translation of this verse. Again, the New King James kind of muddles what's being said here. Because God watches out for you and delivered you from slavery, you look to him. It's a night commemorated for a night of watching or looking over by God. And so we look to him. Where the Passover is commemorated for the death of the lamb and the protection that that death brought. Two different focuses, and we see this night then isn't some version of the Passover. You know, I've talked to people who said, you know, this is kind of us keeping the Old Testament Passover. Say, no, it has nothing to do with the Old Testament Passover. We don't have to have lamb on the night to be much observed. Right? That can sound sacrilegious to some who've been doing it forever, but there's no connection to the lamb and Passover that night. It's a night about being delivered from slavery, from bondage. And I thought it interesting, you know, I'm not sure exactly how the tradition of a meal came in, because, right, there's no wording of a meal here. But as I thought about Israel leaving Egypt, right before they left, what did? They plundered the Egyptians. So not only did they become free people, they became wealthy people. It says they left Egypt with a ton of plunder and animals. Now, I almost wonder if we maybe took that concept, because that's sometimes not to be the fanciest meal that some people have. It's done really nice, and there's something nice about that. That can distract from the concept that it's about looking to God because he looks over us. But I bet these people were celebrating this night because they were free, and God blessed them with enormous wealth as they left Egypt, more than they probably ever fathomed that they'd ever have in their life. And so think how joyous these people would be, how excited they would be for the freedom God just gave them and the wealth that he bestowed on them as well. And so Saturday night, as you're keeping the night to be much observed, the night of watching, however you want to describe it, remember, it's about being reminded that God watches over his people. God fulfills his promises. And God has freed us from slavery. And so we look to him to lead us to the promised land. Because isn't that what God wanted to do to Israel as he led them out? To lead them not only out of slavery, but to lead them to the promised land. And that leads us to the fourth and final element here. The wave sheaf offering that was mentioned in Leviticus 23. Now, if you remember how it was described, it said, you know, on the Sunday or the day after the Sabbath into the days of unleavened bread, what would happen is tradition from Israel or Jewish tradition is that Saturday night, right around sunset, they'd go out and take a piece of the harvest, of the spring harvest that would be taking place around this time. And no other field in the whole nation was allowed to be harvested. Right, no matter how nice your field looked, you couldn't touch it until this ceremony took place. And so Saturday night, during unleavened bread, they'd go out, collect this first offering of the first fruits. And then Sunday morning, the next morning would come, and they'd wave it as a wave offering to God. Literally take the grain and wave it to present it to the Lord, to say, this is the first of our first fruits, and offer it to God. And so the ceremony was to take place every year on the Sunday during the days of unleavened bread. Now, what's interesting is quite a few things about it. One, really, there's not a whole lot other things mentioned about it other than this. But I find it interesting when God gave this command, they couldn't do this until they entered the promised land. God said, when you enter the promised land, this is what you're going to do. Right, all the years in the wilderness, they didn't have a harvest. This wasn't taking place. So this wasn't something that we even have to do today because, right, we're not there in the promised land. It's for a specific time with a specific purpose because it was pointing to something very special. But at that time, God said, when you enter the promised land, this is what you're supposed to do with your spring harvest. Now, keep all those things in mind. They are to collect it, or they historically collected it around sunset Saturday night, and then waved it as an offering to God Sunday morning. All right, fast forward to say, what does this mean for us today? Go with me to the book of John, once again, John chapter 20. John 20, verse 1. Fast forward to the death of Jesus Christ. Now, if we know our kind of timeline a little bit, Tuesday night, Christ kept the Passover with his disciples. Later that night, he was arrested. And then during that night, he was beaten, suffered. And then Wednesday, he was crucified, died early afternoon Wednesday, and then put in the grave right before sunset Wednesday night. So, I know that's a lot of dates, but remember, Wednesday evening, shortly before sunset, Christ was put in the tomb. And then we fast forward to Sunday here in John 20 and verse 1. Now, the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciples whom Jesus loved and said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him. So we see Sunday morning, even before sunrise, it says while it's still dark, Mary goes to the tomb, and it's already empty. Christ's body is not in the tomb Sunday before sunrise. It's because, as we know, he was raised 3 days and three nights. The only sign he said he'd give was the sign of the Jonah prophet. So if he was put in the tomb Wednesday evening right before sunset, we fast forward, that means Saturday evening right before sunset or around sunset is when he'd be resurrected. So that's interesting in the concept that the Jews traditionally have harvested that wave sheaf offering right around sunset, Saturday night, which would fit when Jesus Christ would have been resurrected. It's an interesting concept that Christ fulfills this wave sheaf offering then, that when they were to harvest it is when he was resurrected. And we see a little piece fitting in with this if you go to verse 11. Same chapter, chapter 20 of John. So it says, but Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord and do not know where they have laid him. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? She, supposing him to be a gardener, said to him, sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. And Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him, Rabboni, which is to say, teacher. Then Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, and to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. It's interesting that even as Christ is already resurrected, talking to Mary, he says, I have to ascend to the Father. We connect this to that wave sheaf offering, that even though he'd been resurrected, kind of harvested that previous night, it seems that he had yet to fulfill the wave sheaf offering of that. And so he said, I have to ascend or be presented to the Father. And then he comes back. Later we see him talking and interacting with the disciples a bunch more. But he says, I have to ascend to the Father. I haven't done that yet. And it seems to be the final piece of this wave sheaf offering, seeming to indicate that it represents not only the resurrected Jesus Christ, but then him being offered, presented to the Father on our behalf. I mean, that's what it said in Leviticus 23, that wave sheaf offering is to be presented on our behalf. Isn't that what Christ does? He's presented on our behalf to the Father. now as our high priest, but also as our Passover lamb before that. And it seems to indicate that that offering, that wave leaf offering, was all about what Jesus was going to come and fulfill. One last piece that's interesting about this is that the year he was killed fits perfectly within this timeline, right? How the timeline falls this year, Friday evening, us keeping the Passover, right? 3 days and three nights wouldn't have allowed him to be resurrected to fulfill, to come up the Sunday, to fulfill this prophecy the way that it describes. So not only that, it's interesting that God picked the perfect year where the timeline would fit, that he could be killed, put in the grave 3 days and three nights later, resurrected, and at the perfect time then be presented as that wave sheaf offering, all fitting within the timeline that God had laid out well before this. Hopefully I haven't lost you yet, but I want to go to one last verse to conclude here. And if I have lost you, then we have the sermon chat where you can grill me with any questions you have. All right, 1 Corinthians 15. Because remember, as we discussed this offering, it was to be the first of the first fruits. Before anything else could ever be harvested, this ceremony had to take place. Here it seems to indicate a reminder that Jesus Christ was that offering. He's the first of the first fruits. 1 Corinthians 15. This whole chapter talks about the resurrection in different ways. In verse 12, it begins, "Now if Christ has preached that he's been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there's no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, and Christ is not risen, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life also we have hope in Christ, for of all men the most pitiable." It's a long way for Paul to say, as Paul does, that if Christ wasn't resurrected, none of this means anything. But he says, but Christ was resurrected. He was raised from the grave. And so it means everything. In verse 20, he continues, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward those who are Christ's at his coming." We'll just pause there. Because notice how he keeps describing Jesus Christ. He calls him the first fruits. And then he says, Christ the first fruits. All this seems to be pointing back to, again, to that wave sheaf offering. That he is the first of the first fruits. That before anybody else could ever be resurrected, Christ had to be presented as the first, that first fruit offering. Remember, God's whole plan of salvation centers around understanding harvests. So those God's calling today, we often call the first fruits of God. And so before that harvest can take place, that early harvest, Jesus Christ, as the first of the first fruits, had to die and be raised and then offered as the first of the first fruits to God. What's interesting, other places in the Bible, we often call the fall holy days, right, the Feast of Tabernacles, and that's often what it's referred to. But a couple times it's called the Feast of Ingathering, because that represents what those holy days are about, when God then has this great harvest of gathering mankind, all those who didn't know his way, and has this great ingathering, this great harvest, once they know his way and have a life to choose. Right? God's whole plan is focused on harvests. And this wave sheaf offering just gives us a glimpse into his plan, that Christ had to be the first to go through this process, the forerunner to open the door for the rest of the resurrections to take place. Now, what does that mean for us? Right, we don't keep the wave sheaf offering today for a number of reasons. But it does remind us that Christ fulfilled this sacrifice, that he was the wave sheaf offering, the first of the first fruits to open the door for God's plan of salvation. That wasn't just his death, but then as Paul says here, his resurrection is what gives us hope and opens the door for life and salvation. All of God's plan is laid out through these harvests, and Christ was the first to be harvested to open the door for God's plan for mankind. All this begins with these holy days coming up. There's a lot going on. We're going to get to Friday and blink, and we're going to be through the holy days. And so what I hope you can take away from this is to reflect on each of these days. Don't just lump them together to say, well, yeah, we're keeping the spring holy days. No, we're going to keep the Passover with its specific meaning, salvation, protection from death. Then we're going to keep the days of unleavened bread that represent being freed from slavery, deliverance, and being led to the promised land. We're going to keep the night to be much observed as a special pause at the start of the holy days of unleavened bread to remind us that God watches over his people. God fulfills his promises, and he delivers. And so we're to look to him because he looks over us. And then we have this wave sheaf offering that we're not going to have a ceremony for per se, but I think we could still pause and be reminded of its significance, that our Savior, Jesus Christ, was raised from the grave, that he is the first of the first fruits and opened God's door and his plan of salvation for mankind, which is what his whole holy day plan is about, salvation for mankind.